and people can trickle in as they are wont to do. But I got a lot to go through, and not a lot of time, so we should get started sooner rather than later. We're going to continue our summer study of the Christian life, and we started looking at the four different metaphors of the Christian life, and that's not to say that these are the exclusive metaphors of the Christian life. These are just the ones that we are highlighting. Metaphors of the Christian life that are found in the Scriptures. And before we get into it, of course, we need to ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. So let's do that. Father God, we bow before You this morning, again acknowledging our powerlessness and our need and our frailty to glean any truth from Your Word apart from Your grace and Your mercy. Our inability to understand, our inability to see unless You would give us eyes to see. Our inability to comprehend unless You give us a mind to understand, and an inability to believe unless You give us a heart of faith. So we pray that You might grant us all these things this morning as we open up Your Word. And Lord, please reveal the truth contained therein that points to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We've already defined what a metaphor is, but we're going to define it every time we come in, just to remind ourselves that a metaphor is a figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance to that thing, such as a mighty fortress is our God. Doesn't mean we go out and worship fortresses. It just means that a mighty fortress describes aspects about God. They are there is a similarity there that allows us to understand something about God. Something is used or regarded as being used as to represent something else. It's a symbol, in other words. So this is a grammatical tool, we've said, that men have always used to communicate and to facilitate understanding and appreciation of the thing that is being described. So when we say a mighty fortress is our God, we can appreciate that God is strong. We can appreciate that He is our protector. We can appreciate that He will not fail, because we know that that's what a mighty fortress does. God, remember, who was and is not obligated in any way to speak to man, has spoken to man. He has done so by His Word. By His Word He made all things. Remember we read that by and through Jesus Christ He made all things. By His Word He sustains all things, and God's Word became living and dwelt among us. That is Jesus Christ. God has given us the Scripture and His written Word, and these speak to us from beginning to end of Jesus Christ. And again, Scripture, in Scripture, God has condescended to speak to us, but the wonder is He's spoken to us in a way that we can understand and relate to. And hence, we have a lot of use of metaphor in Scripture, and that's kind of what we're looking at. We noted that these metaphors in Scripture are used to represent or to symbolize the Christian life, and that these metaphors are timeless, and that they apply, and people can understand them from all times, from all places, in all cultures. We're going over four. We've already looked at the battle metaphor 2 weeks ago, that the Christian life is symbolized in Scripture as a battle or a war, that the Christian is depicted as a soldier of Jesus Christ that needs to be equipped to deal with the enemy. Last week we looked at the agricultural or the plant metaphor. That the Christian life begins as a seed which must first die in the earth to bring forth much fruit. That to be living is to be a branch that is abiding in the vine. The vine is Jesus Christ and bears much fruit. That the believer is like a tree planted by streams of living water. And this week we're going to be looking at the temple metaphor. Okay, and we'll get into that. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what's called the slave metaphor, that the Christian life is to be one of a slave to one master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our utter and complete submission to Christ at all times and all things is the essence of a believer. It's the mark of a believer. So, this week, the temple metaphor, okay? So let's get into that. What is a temple? It's a place of worship. That's a good answer. Anybody want to add to that or just stare blankly at me? Both are good options. Blank is the good choice. Temple definition. If you wrote in temple definition in your internet browser, this is the first definition that would come up. A building devoted to the worship or regarded as the dwelling place of a god or gods or other objects of religious reverence. Now, this is a secular definition of temple, but it points to a truth that even the pagan understands. And did you catch that truth? That is that man uses the word temple to refer to the dwelling place of God. Okay? Temple is used to refer to the dwelling place of God. In Scripture, there are many different Hebrew words that are translated as temple. In Hebrew, the word bayith is translated temple 11 times, but the vast majority is translated as a different word. Do you know what that word is? Very. Who said that? TJ, you get a gold star. House. It's translated house the majority of the time. It means house, dwelling, a habitation. It is a word used many, many times in Scripture, a simple word used to describe houses or dwelling places. In Hebrew, the word Heykal, that's H-E-Y-K-A-L, is translated temple 70 times, and it's translated as palace 10 times. And this word means not just a house, but this word means a palace or a sanctuary. And it is mostly used in reference to the temple of the Lord that Solomon built, the temple we're more familiar with. But this word is also used at times to reference the temples of false gods of other nations. It has been used to describe the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria in 1 Kings, as well as the palace of the king of Babylon, or of Nebuchadnezzar, in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. And it even has been used to refer to the palaces or the palatial dwelling places of the fortified cities of the Israelites who were tempted to put their hope in their homes and their cities rather than in God. Okay? So here's the point I want you to take from this. That when you think of a temple, think of a dwelling place. And the word that is used for the temple that is, again, referred to God is a dwelling place of honor, of authority, and of sovereignty. Okay? This is more the word for palaces. So, now in my job at work, I often have to find people because I need to make contact with them and give them an invitation called a subpoena to come to court. If I want to find you, what is the main piece of information that I would need? I need an address, right? I got to put that on subpoena or it's no good. The address is where you what? It's where you reside, or let's use the word dwell because that's our theme here. It's where you dwell. Why? Why do I need the address? Because I know that is where you spend most of your time. It is where you return to at the end of the day. Is where you get your mail and your deliveries. Your name is associated with where you live. I can contact you at your place of dwelling. Not only that, but our homes, the places that we dwell, are often places that we have fellowship with one another, right? If you have a friend that you want to be with, to fellowship with, what do you do? You invite them over to your dwelling place. You go over to their house, you sit down, you have a meal together, you talk, you share, you interact. When you are invited into someone's home, you are invited into their sanctuary. You are invited into their abode. And often their dwelling place reveals a lot about them, doesn't it? It reflects who they are. Now, if I walk into your house and see a lot of mounted deer heads and antlers, what can I surmise about you? I'm guessing you're not a vegetarian. But even more, you're probably into hunting. It's important to you, nature. You like guns. If I see a lot of books, I can tell you're a reader. If I get closer to the books and I read what the books are about, I can tell what interests you and what you're passionate about, what you think about. It reflects you. And so I know all the mothers are thinking, I hope people don't come sometimes and see the mess that is in my house. It does not reflect me. It reflects you have children. But I don't want to have fellowship with everyone in my home, do you? Are there people you'd like to keep out of your home? It's okay to say yes. A Christian doesn't have to say welcome everyone into my home. That's why we have locks and alarms, right? There's certain people that we want to keep out of our home. Part of what makes a dwelling place or a home your dwelling place is the fact that not just anyone can walk in. If anyone could walk into your home, it really wouldn't be your home, right? Okay. So, if you wanted to make contact with someone and have fellowship with them and their family, you would first need to know where they live. You got the address. Upon coming to your to that address, would you just walk in? Someone's home. I see no's. Of course not. You know, because you are have common sense and reason, that you need to be invited into someone's house. You must be given access into the home. Could you gain access to another's house under any condition? Let me explain what I mean when I ask that question. The answer is no, by the way. We know that we should not show up at someone's house hoping to have fellowship with them, especially a dwelling place of someone of honor, under an inappropriate condition. We know that. What's the most famous address in America? What? What is the address? You know? 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Okay. You know the address. We know where to go to meet President Obama if we need him. Can we just walk up to the address and have fellowship with the president? No, we cannot. You'd be arrested. You'd be sent away. Why? You need to be invited to come. Okay? Let's say that we are invited to go meet with the president. We have a really cool letter that comes in the mail with gold writing. You are invited to come have lunch with the president on this day at this time at this address. Great. We show up. Can we just come any way we want, wearing our pajamas? Can you decide that you're going to come straight from gardening all day in your gardening clothes covered in dirt and sweat and grime? No. Do you think for an instant that you're going to be given access to the clean and the pristine and the historical things that are all over the White House? No. What would they do? They would say, "We're glad you're here, but you're going to have to go and clean up and then come back. You have to be wearing the right stuff. You have to be dressed appropriately." And even us, we would never allow even a friend covered in severely and highly contagious disease to come into our home. We would have a duty to protect our family and tell that person that we can't have fellowship at this time. Please come back when you are well. That's a problem. But once you are allowed access into the home, say we are dressed appropriately. All right, let's go back. We know the address. We get the invitation. We're dressed appropriately. We get invited in. Now, can we act any way we want now that we're in the home? Kids, what's the last thing that your parents hoarsely whisper to you under your breath before you go into someone's house for dinner? Behave. Don't destroy the house. Mind your manners. And why do we do that? Because we all know that we are going into someone else's dwelling place. In order to have fellowship with them, we must not only be accepted into the doorway, but we must continue to be accepted throughout the visit. Okay? It's a thing that carries on. If we came into someone's house bringing things with us that our host found offensive, speaking words that our host found offensive, or doing things that our host found offensive, what could we expect our host is going to do? At the best, he's never going to invite us back. At worst, he's going to kick us out, and we're going to lose any type of fellowship we ever had. Could you have fellowship in your home with a guest who mistreated your pets or mistreated your children or your spouse? Your fellowship would be greatly hindered. You would long for that person to leave, and it may come to a point where you have to kick them out of your home. So, here's the second point I want you to take from this regarding the temple. The temple is a dwelling place of honor, authority, of sovereignty. That's what we've said. But secondly, we need to remember a dwelling place is a place of accepted fellowship. It's a place of accepted fellowship. It is a place where conditional access can be made with the one who dwells there. So, let me ask you this. Where is the Lord God's temple? Or asked a different way. We know that the Lord God is sovereign over all. He's due all glory, honor, and power. Where's the Lord God's palace? Where's His dwelling place according to Scripture that we may have access to Him and we may have fellowship with Him? Well, let's step back. If we were to go back to the Sunday school right now and ask one of the little kids, where does God live? What are they going to tell us? Heaven. They're going to say heaven. And that would be a correct and appropriate answer. When we think of the temple, we immediately think of the grand temple of the Lord God built by King Solomon. Yet listen to this part of the prayer that King Solomon, the wisest of all men, prayed at the dedication of that temple. That beautiful temple, they labored for years and years with skilled craftsmen and fine work and precious things to make. He's praying to the Lord God at the dedication of this temple. It's finally done. And in 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 22, he prays this. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. Now listen to this, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built. You have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. So what did Solomon know? The wisest of all men. Solomon knew that the Almighty and omnipotent Lord God dwelt in heaven, and he could not be contained by the tiny building that he had built. He, in his mercy, had provided an earthly temple to be a picture of the heavenly temple where God dwells. Solomon goes on in his prayer to mention various sins that the people might engage in. And he asks that when they come to the temple and make supplication to you in this house or toward the temple, he repeats this many times, that then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place. And he says that many times. And we'll talk more on this later, but we want to establish here that the Lord God dwells in heaven. And it is right and proper to call heaven his temple. In Isaiah 6, the Lord God gives Isaiah a vision of his majestic holiness. Do you remember verse 1? Famous. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the what? Temple. Now, where was this temple? Well, though Isaiah may have been in the earthly temple in his vision, when he had this vision, this temple is heaven. And this is confirmed to us when the Apostle John is also given a vision of the throne room of God. We read about that in Revelation 4, starting in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And we could read on to describe this throne room, but our purpose is, to point out that this throne room is in heaven. It is the heavenly temple of God. Now, let's go back and think about the concept of a dwelling place. What makes a dwelling place a dwelling place? This is not rocket science, by the way. Come on. Somebody lives there. That's what makes a dwelling place. Somebody dwells there. Okay? What makes heaven heaven? The fact that God dwells there makes heaven heaven. If heaven is God's temple, and a temple is a dwelling place of honor, of authority, of sovereignty, then heaven is a place where God's rule is honored, His authority submitted to. Remember, we said that our earthly dwelling places reflect who we are and what we value. What makes heaven heaven is not only that God dwells there, but that everything is in humble, joyful submission to the authority of God. Everything is good and reflects His goodness. In Psalm 29:9, we read, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare." That's a powerful word. "And in His temple, everything says glory." Did you get that? In His temple, everything says glory. Everything is giving due honor to the Lord God in His temple, in His dwelling place. Has man experienced a dwelling in a place where everything was good? Where everything was in submission to God and reflected His glory? Remember, we said a dwelling place is a place of accepted fellowship. Has man ever lived in that place of accepted fellowship with God? Have we? Man has. Yes. Man was created in such a place, but we lost that fellowship with God. And again, we go back to Genesis. Where did man have this perfectly good fellowship with the Lord God in the beginning? It was in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw how God not only created a perfect world and a perfect universe, the Lord God not only created man in a perfect setting, which was unfallen and good, He not only breathed into him the breath of life, not only made man in His own image, but God, it says, planted a garden for the man. He made a perfect place for the man, a garden that gave the man abundant and complete provision for man's sustenance. Remember, everywhere he looked, there were trees that were good for food, for man's pleasure. Everywhere he looked were trees that were pleasing to his eye. And for man's purpose, he gave him a job to cultivate it and to keep it, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. The Garden of Eden was a place where God communed with man. And the man and the woman had access to God and all of the abundant blessings that came along with that. They fellowshiped with Him. They were familiar with the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They knew it. How do we know? Because when they sinned, they heard it and they knew what it was. We brought an end to the fellowship with the Lord God in that place where man had access to the Lord God. What brought an end to it? Sin. The fall. And it's the same story we started with the battle metaphor, where we had been in this good and peaceful relationship with the Lord God, and man's sin, his rebellion, his rejection of the authority of the Word of God, now mark man's relationship with the Lord God as one with conflict. And consequently, all his relationships are now marked by conflict. It's the same story as the plant metaphor. Plants, the first living things created by God, given to men and all creatures to sustain their life, provided to man in abundance and beauty in the garden for man's needs and pleasure and purpose. They were also part of His one commandment for the man, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which He placed in the midst of the garden. And next to it, in the midst of the garden, was that tree of life, and man was given this choice between life and death. And what did we choose? We chose death. Man chose disobedience. And what is the result? Man was now in conflict with the authority of the Word of God in this Garden of Eden where everything was to be in submission to God, where everything glorified God and reflected His goodness. Man no longer submitted, he rebelled. Man no longer glorified God, he blasphemed his word. Man no longer reflected the goodness of God, because man was now wicked. So, man could no longer be in this place of blessing, in this place of eternal life. Man was now cursed. Man was now marked for death. And now man's fellowship and communion with God was broken because of man's sin. And we read about it in Genesis 3, 6 through 12, and I'll read it again. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." Now, before they sinned, the man and the woman were both naked. And their nakedness was connected to the fact that they were not ashamed. Remember the end of Genesis 2:25? The man and the woman were naked and were not ashamed. Before they sinned, the man and the woman had perfect fellowship with God and were fully open and fully exposed to Him. After they sinned, the man and the woman were both naked and their nakedness was connected to the fact that they were ashamed. After they sinned, the man and the woman hid themselves from God because they were afraid. We hide from those things that we're afraid of. They were afraid of God. Is this fellowship? No. Their state of being naked had not changed. Their environment had not changed. What had changed? What had changed is that they had sinned. Man disobeyed the simple, clear, and direct word of God in the face of His abundant provision for their obedience, for their life, and they took of the fruit of the one tree and they ate. And what immediately happened? Genesis 3:8 told us the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Now, does that mean they realized for the first time they weren't wearing any clothes? No, they knew that. What happened is they immediately knew that they were exposed. They left the safety of the Word of God and had disobeyed and violated His good word. And they knew that their sin was bare and open to view before the Lord God. And they knew that the consequence of that was death. That brought guilt. That brought shame. That brought fear. Their eyes were open to evil, to sin, to a tainting of the utter goodness they had known and which they had been surrounded. And the source of that tainting and of their shame was themselves. Friends, listen to this. Kids, pay attention to this statement. Sin breaks fellowship. Sin always separates. Our sin separates us from God, and our sin separates us from each other. So, what did they do after they knew that they were naked, exposed, open to view, guilty, had this shame? Scripture tells us they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, remember that their unashamed nakedness had been a beautiful picture, an outward indication of their right and good state before God. But their sin had taken them out of that place. Their sin had put them squarely under the just and righteous wrath of God. And they knew evil in a way that they were told not to know evil. They knew evil personally by experience because they sinned, and the sin affected their entire being. They were evil. They felt it. They felt self-conscious. They felt guilty. And they did not want their sin to be open, to expose, so they decided to cover themselves. Now, we said this when we studied this last time, that from the beginning, man has attempted to cover up his shame and cover up his guilt and his sin by his own effort and by his own work and by his own standards and by his own false and fading worldly means. And from the beginning, the Lord God made it clear that He's the one who has to do the covering. He has to do it by His power and in His way for it to be acceptable to Him. The Lord God had declared that death was the consequence of sin, and Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame without death, but with fig leaves that would eventually wither and rot and expose them all over again. So what did the Lord God do for them, even after their sin? Genesis 3:21 tells us, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, for God to make a garment of skin for Adam and Eve, what did God have to do? He had to kill an animal. Adam and Eve deserved to die. They eventually would physically die because of their sin. And instead, God killed an animal as a sort of sacrifice to cover man's shame. So the animal who had just stood before Adam, full of life, known by Adam, remember, he had them all, he named them, and now he found that the skin of this animal that he'd just seen was wrapped around him, hanging off of him as a constant reminder of his sin and of death and of his eventual end. Now, we still try to cover ourselves with our own fig leaves of morality and of our work and of our effort and of philosophy, but we can only have our sin and our guilt covered by the sacrifice that God has provided. And the one sacrifice He's provided to cover our sin and our guilt and our shame is the Lord Jesus Christ. Man lost our fellowship with the Lord God that we had on earth. Man was driven out of that Garden of Eden, that place of abundant blessing and of abundant life, that place where the Lord God communed with man, where everything was good and reflected Him and submitted to His authority and His sovereignty. And they couldn't get back in. Well, one, because the way was guarded by a cherubim with a sword that went in every direction. So we have a major problem here. Man has a major problem here. The Garden of Eden is not a physical place that we can get to or see today. We can't go back to the address of God to find God there, to find life. We can't go up to heaven to get an audience with God. We don't know how to get there. And we couldn't even make a plea and get in the doorway because of our sin. In other words, even if we could find the house, we can't be invited in because we are not acceptable to Him. We are sinful and wicked, and He is holy and just. Light does not have fellowship with darkness, and no darkness with light. Rather, we would be consumed under His just wrath because of our sin. And Psalms 24 asks this question. How do we get to Him? Who can go to Him? Psalm 24 says, why don't you turn to Psalm 24, because we're going to look at the whole Psalm. Starts in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And here's the question. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? The answer is in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob, Selah. So here the psalmist asks, who can go to the dwelling place of God? Who can enter in and be accepted by Him? In other words, who can dwell with God? And the answer we saw in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Well, that sounds really nice, but we still have our major problem. The problem is that none of us have clean hands. We've all committed sin. None of us have a pure heart. Scripture tells us that our heart is deceitfully wicked. We can't even understand it. And there is none of us who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood or sworn deceitfully. We've all failed God and set our hearts and our loves on things that are of this world rather than the Lord God where it belongs. We've not loved Him with our whole heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. What's the solution? The psalmist asks who may ascend on one hand to point out the fact that no one can ascend to the hill of God. But on the other point, to point out the only one who can. We're not done with the psalm. Go back to Psalm 24, starting in verse 7. And the door, we see this picture. The doors are shut. And then this picture in the last part of the psalm is the doors are flung open. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. So, who do the doors open up for? Who's invited in and accepted into His holy dwelling place? Well, it's the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Who is our Lord strong and mighty in battle? Who is our conquering King? Is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, He is the Lord of hosts. And fully man, who may ascend with clean hands and a pure heart? He must go into the temple of God, the dwelling place of God for us. The Lord God in His mercy gave Israel this sacrificial system, as Scripture says, a tutor, to draw them to Jesus Christ and prepare them to recognize the Messiah and what He would have to do for them to cleanse them from their sins and bring them back into that place of fellowship with God where He might dwell with them. Now, this sacrificial system is seen most vividly in the giving of the Old Covenant or the Law. And it was at Mount Sinai that God made a covenant with the people of Israel and told Moses to speak to the children of Israel and tell them, among other things, that they shall be to God a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the Scripture tells us that the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And that's in Exodus 19. And God warned Moses to tell the people, stay back, because if they come up to see me, they're going to perish. But you'll remember that all the people, they witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They knew they couldn't even stand the word of God, let alone get near His dwelling place or where He was. The people knew they needed a mediator between them and God, even before God had established the priesthood. Then in Exodus 25, God told Moses to tell the people to bring God an offering of their precious things and let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. And God goes on to direct Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant. And He says in verse 22 of chapter 25, and there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now, we previously did a study on the Levitical system and all the great detail that God gave about how God was to be approached, when He was to be approached, with what He was supposed to be approached, and where He was supposed to be approached. And the results of coming before God, apart from His means, and apart from His way, and apart from His time, resulted in what for people? Death. They died. They perished. Remember, the individuals who brought profane fire, they didn't bring the right fire. They were consumed. The law and Levitical system of sacrifice and priests and the tabernacle and the temple, they all provided a way for fellowship with God through sacrifices brought by a mediator for the cleansing of sin that they might live. In essence, disobedience to the law was death, and obedience to the law was life. But there was one major problem with the law. What's the major problem with the law? Nobody can keep it, and the law is powerless to give us what? Life. That's what Scripture says. This was not its purpose. Its purpose was to point to the one who can impart life, who can bring true reconciliation and true fellowship with God, that we might dwell with Him. Listen to Galatians 3, starting in verse 21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been made based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And remember what we said last week. Men are saved and always have been saved by one thing. And that's faith, knowing, believing, and trusting in the Word of God. The law and the whole Levitical system points us to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Our true sacrifice, our true mediator, who enters into the true heaven on our behalf and obtains true forgiveness of our sins and clothes us in His true righteousness and truly reconciles us with the one true God, where we may now truly approach and truly dwell in a true heaven for eternity. Okay? I say true a lot because it's not the picture anymore. It's the reality. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is addressing the Jewish people who've been steeped in the law and the prophets in this first covenant and are being called to fully embrace Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And the old covenant was, we again confirm, was only a symbol or a picture of God's plan for them and for the world. The old covenant pointed to the Son, Jesus Christ. It foreshadowed Him before He came to earth. But now that the Son, Jesus Christ, has come, the symbol had no purpose anymore. The real thing is here, and the symbol can be discarded. And there's so much in this book, but Hebrews 9 gives us a good summary of the better character of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. And in the previous chapter in Hebrews 8, it introduced this subject of the two tabernacles. It says in Hebrews 8, it compares the heavenly structure. That is, it says, our true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man, in Hebrews 8:2. And it compares it to the earthly tent, or as it says, the copy and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And this passage sets forth the contrast in great detail. Hebrews 9, I think we have time to read the whole thing. But you can see this contrast between the old and the new. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, what is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse you from your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reverence to sin to those who eagerly await him. There you see, in better words than I could make, that's why I just had to read it to you, this comparison between the picture of the Old Covenant, the symbolism of the Old Covenant, and the reality of the New Covenant. The earthly tabernacle was a tent. The earthly tabernacle was a building. They were made of earthly things, and that was the earthly picture of heaven, of the heavenly reality, of the heavenly things. So in the New Testament, the metaphor of the temple continues to be applied to the believer to communicate spiritual truth. Now remember we said that the temple is the dwelling place of God, a dwelling place where God is honored, his authority and sovereignty are recognized, and his goodness is reflected. And also we said a dwelling place is a place of accepted fellowship. The Scripture identifies the true believer as a temple of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we see that this letter is written to those who had been sanctified, that is, those who were dirty, who had been made clean and pure in Christ, and in those who are in every place call on his name of our Lord. They cried out to him in submission as Lord and Master, as their authority. Is that you this morning? A temple is a building. Paul goes on to describe the people, the Christian, as God's building. In chapter 3, verse 9, he identifies Jesus Christ as the only foundation laid upon which God's building can be built. And in verses 16 to 17 of chapter 3, he further identifies the building, identifying the believers as the temple of God. He writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So why is the believer called the temple of God? Because the Spirit of God dwells in the believer. Why does the Spirit of God dwell in the believer? Because the believer has been made clean from his sin by the sacrifice of Christ, the believer has been made righteous by the life of Christ, and the believer has been given a new heart, which humbly submits to the authority of Christ in all things. The believer's heart is a temple where God is honored, his authority and sovereignty recognized, and his goodness reflected. That's where God dwells. Romans 8 through 9 emphasizes that the indwelling of the Spirit is not a state of a really good Christian, like, oh, if I'm a really good Christian, I get indwelled by the Spirit of God. He says just the opposite. The only way you are a Christian, a true believer, is if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He says in Romans 8, 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The indwelling of the Spirit Spirit is what makes a Christian a Christian. It's not a higher level of Christian. Back to 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote that the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, remember? What does it mean that we are holy? It means that we are set apart for service to God, pictured in those holy utensils in the temple. And what do we read just in Hebrews 9? That they were, how are they made holy? How are they purified? By blood. As a believer, you have been cleansed. You have been set apart to be useful to the Master, prepared for every good work, 2 Timothy 2. And now, how were these things in the temple cleansed and consecrated? By the blood sacrifice. And so was the Christian. If you are a Christian here today, you have been holy, made holy, set apart for the Master's exclusive service, not because of anything that you did or any decision that you made, but because of everything that Jesus Christ did. Flip forward to chapter 6, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." And 1 Peter tells us what that price was in 1 Peter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." What does this mean for the walk of the Christian? If you are indwelt with the Spirit of God, if we have been made holy, if we have fellowship with God, we cannot have fellowship with that which separates from us from Him. What separates? Sin. Romans 12, 1 through 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." 1 Corinthians 6 hammers that again too in verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Talk about being invited into a home. I will welcome you not as a guest for a time, but as a son and a daughter. That's a good welcome. Listen, sin brings separation. Sin brings death. Sin destroyed our fellowship with God. Sin guarantees the wrath of God and our ultimate destruction in the day of judgment. Jesus Christ brings reconciliation. Jesus Christ brings life. Jesus Christ is the means by which the believer has fellowship with God and guarantees the innumerable and abundant blessing of being found in Him and are standing firm with joy in the day of judgment. Ephesians 2, 13 tells us, "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling place, in a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Friend, are you a building Are you building your life on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ? Christ made it the choice pretty clear in Matthew 7. He said, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, what will he be like? A wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, but it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. You have heard the word of God. I've read it to you this morning. Will you act on the word of God? That is, believe the word of God and obey the word of God. You would be wise to do so because it's the only way to live and to stand in that day of judgment when the winds and the rain will slam against your building. To ignore the word is foolish and to guarantee your utter destruction. To hear the word and not act is foolish and to guarantee your destruction. I call you this morning to live. I call you to fellowship with God. I call you to Jesus Christ, who is the living word of God. Now remember, it will end with this. In the Garden of Eden, man enjoyed fellowship with God, this place where everything was reflected his goodness, submitted to his sovereignty and his authority, where God dwelt with man. There was no building called a temple in the garden, was there? Rather, God dwelt with and fellowshiped with man in the garden. In heaven, the temple of the Lord, there will be no building called a temple either. We read about it in Revelation 21, starting in verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Holy Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is written in the Holy Lamb's Book of Life, guess what? Those doors are open to you. And it's because of Christ, because the doors were opened for him. One commentator wrote, "The glory of God, which illumines all heaven, defines it as his temple. There is no need for a temple in the eternal state, since God himself will be the temple in which everything exists. The presence of God literally fills the entire new heaven and new earth. Going to heaven will be entering the limitless presence of the Lord." Amen? Let's pray. Father God, what a wonder your word is. What a wonder that you've spoken to us. What a wonder that you've spoken to us in a way that we can understand and relate to. And we thank you, Father, that though we broke fellowship with you in our sin, that you have provided a way to restore that fellowship through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us to be wise men and wise women and wise children, and to hear your word and to act upon them, that we may build a foundation of this life upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the day of judgment we be able to stand with great joy, and that our building may not fall because it is built upon the rock. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.